Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Looking this morning at verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A few Sundays ago, I preached a message on the issue of baptism, but it was primarily focused on the subject of, well, the subjects of baptism. We had been talking about the new covenant, and I think one of the strongest arguments for believers' baptism is the argument from the nature of the new covenant and what it says about the new covenant community. Today, though, I want to step back and deal with this in a more broad manner and talk about the broader meaning and importance of this ordinance of baptism. And I want to say six things about the meaning and importance of baptism, starting here with our text in Romans chapter 6. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul is talking here about the implications of baptism. So he has been talking about the gospel, really one of the great expositions of what the gospel is set out for us in Romans 1 through 5. And he has shown us that though we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that sin has abounded in Adam and in us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound through Christ and what he's done for us. But the Apostle Paul immediately understands that there are a couple of ways to distort the gospel or to try to argue against it. There would be those who would argue against the gospel by saying, Paul, if what you're saying is true, it doesn't, and we're not saved by our works, we're not saved by our righteousness, we're saved by a righteousness outside of us, we're saved by the righteousness of God through Christ, received by faith alone. If that's true, Paul, then it doesn't matter how we live. And so some would argue against the gospel that way. Unfortunately, there are also people who would accept the gospel but twist it and distort it and say, oh yeah, Paul, I believe what you're saying, so therefore I can live any way I want. I do believe the gospel, but I'm going to use the gospel as an excuse to live in sin. So Paul says, what shall we say then to this gospel? What shall we say to grace abounding to the chief of sinners? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers, God forbid. Now that's, well, the Greek text literally doesn't say God forbid. It says, may genoitar, may it never be. But our translators wanted to get at the revulsion that Paul felt here. God forbid, may it never be. How shall we, he says, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? We are dead to sin as believers. We are dead to sin as followers of Christ. And so having died to the realm of sin, it is unthinkable for our lives to be defined by that. And so he reminds them in verse 3 of their baptism, that what we do in baptism is a symbol of this reality. And we are proclaiming in our baptism that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we are risen with Christ. And that this union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is more than just a legal thing. It is, gloriously, but it also has an impact upon our life. And so you'll notice towards the end of verse 4 that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So those who have died to sin so that they are now risen to walk in a different kind of life, a newness of life, a life that is characterized by obedience to Christ, by holiness. He applies this all in verse 11 and following, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, be who you are. Live out the reality that you profess as a Christian. You profess to be dead in Christ unto sin, alive unto God through Christ. So live that way. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And he's saying, this is what we profess in baptism. And we are meant to live out that reality. So six things that baptism says, or six realities about baptism that we need to understand. First of all, baptism, to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to understand that baptism is an act of immersion in water. That's the lexical meaning of the word, baptizo, or baptisma, which are the verb and the noun that Paul uses here. And you can see that this is the meaning that the Apostle Paul is using here, because immersion in water most clearly symbolizes dying and rising again. As we go under the water, we are symbolizing our being buried with Christ and dying with Christ. As we come out of the water, we are symbolizing our being raised with him to newness of life. And this is confirmed elsewhere by the way baptism is described in the New Testament. So when our Lord was baptized in Matthew 3, we read he came up out of the water. Now, I think that means that he walked out of the water, which means he walked down into the water. But why would you go down into the Jordan River if you're just being sprinkled, or if someone's taking a cup of water and pouring it over your heads? The same thing is true with respect to the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll remember that there he is in the desert, in his chariot, and God told Philip to join himself to the chariot, and Philip's sharing the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. At some point, Philip must have said that we are called to believe on Jesus Christ and to be baptized following him. And so the eunuch sees a pool of water, and he says, here is water. What is hindering me to be baptized? And so they stop the chariot. They go down into the water. The Ethiopian eunuch is immersed. In John 3:23, you read that John the Baptist was baptizing in Anon near to Salem because there was much water there, which corresponds to the needs of immersion. I think it's interesting that though people will balk at, some folks will balk at this and say that baptizo has a broader meaning and can include other types of washings as well. It's interesting to me that the practice of the Greek church for 2,000 years has uniformly been immersion. And I think that the Greeks know what Greek means. Calvin himself, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says the word baptizo means to immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the early church. So it is an act of immersion. We could go on with that, but I'll pass. I think we all probably believe that. Secondly, baptism is an act of obedience. Baptism is an act of obedience. It's one of the first steps that we take in following Christ. And this is implied in the text. It's not straightforward here, explicit, but it is implied in the text because you'll notice how the apostle's arguing here to his readers. He's assuming that all of his readers, whom he's never met, by the way, Paul had never been to Rome, remember. He's really writing this epistle to introduce to them the gospel that he was preaching so that they would support him in his mission elsewhere. So these are folks he's never met. But he assumes, as members of the Church of Rome, that they've all been baptized. His argument depends upon that. Know ye not, he says in verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So his argument depends upon the fact that they've been baptized. So if multitudes of Christians, members of the church are not baptized, then this would not have the kind of weight it was meant to have. Paul assumes it. He assumes it because Christians are the baptized people. And the reason why we do this is because this is what our Lord has commanded, didn't he? In the Great Commission, what does he say? Go into the world, make disciples of every nation, and what are we to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I just have to stop at this moment and put in a footnote right here. Because you will hear occasionally, there's been a rather famous preacher who has said that recently that we don't need the 66 books of the Bible to be a Christian. All you need to do is believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead and believe that you're a Christian. Now, I can kind of understand where he's coming from there, and I can see how that someone, in reasoning their way to the gospel, might go that way. But here's the thing. You cannot be a Christian if you're not obeying all that Jesus commanded us to do and teach. And that means we embrace all the Bible, because Jesus embraced all the Bible. And you've not embraced the Lordship of Christ if you're not willing to stand under the authority of all of his word, Old and New Testament. So we baptize and we teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded both to do and teach. So this is an obedience to our Lord's words to us. It's what the apostles uniformly commanded new converts in the day of Pentecost when they asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you remember his answer to them? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." He's in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, Peter says this: "They heard them speak with tongues," that is the Cornelius and the Gentiles, "and magnify God." Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He commanded them. This is the practice. You become a Christian, you follow Christ, you be baptized. Now, sometimes, I point this out because I think sometimes we have overstated the case that baptism is not salvific. Now, I believe that. Baptism is not salvific, and I think it's important to understand that. We are not baptized to be justified. We are not baptized to have our sins forgiven. Baptism, and I'm going to talk about this more in a moment, baptism is a symbol of what's happened. It doesn't actually wash away our sins. Remember Sam Houston, the first president of Texas? I had to say that. When he was baptized in a river there in Texas, he said, "My goodness, if that literally washed away my sins, I feel sorry for all the fish." No, it doesn't actually save us. Paul has just spent 5 chapters arguing that we are justified on the basis of what Christ has done. So you wouldn't get to chapter 6 and hear Paul mention baptism and think that he's adding an extra element to our justification. But I think we can overstate the case and make it sound like you can be a good Christian and remain unbaptized. My friends, baptism is an act of obedience to Jesus Christ. And so if we call ourselves Christians and we say we believe that Christ is Lord, and we believe that he has authority over our lives, and we've not been baptized, we're living in sin, aren't we? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So baptism is an act of obedience. Thirdly, baptism is an expression of our faith in Christ. It's an expression of our faith in Christ. It's also a glorious and great means that Christ has given to build up our faith. But first of all, let's think of this as an expression of our faith in Christ. Again, Romans 6 follows Romans 1 through 5, which the apostle has been making the case that the means by which we obtain a personal interest in the work of Christ and the righteousness of God is by faith. So for example, go turn back over to Romans chapter 3. If you ever struggle with trying to, if someone asks you, what is the gospel? And you wonder, what should I tell them exactly? Well, if you ever struggle, here's some advice. Go to Romans 3, read verses 21 to 26. This is the gospel. This is the heart of Romans right here. So Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Who are the justified? What does Romans 3 say? The justified are those who believe in Jesus, who trust in him. That's so baptism is an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's, again, when we go under the water, we're saying, I believe that Christ died for me. We come out of the water that he was raised up from the dead for me, that I have a personal interest, that I believe the promises of the Bible that say whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. I believe the promises of Scripture. This, by the way, is implied in Romans 6 and verse 7 when the Apostle Paul says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, that word freed there is actually the verb dikaiō, which is the verb for to justify. Everywhere else in Romans, it's actually translated justify. So you could translate verse 7 as, he that is dead is justified from sin. And of course, Paul, again, connects justification to faith. So our being dead to sin, which we symbolize in our baptism, is based upon our having been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3, which we'll come back to in a moment again, Peter says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God, which at least involves faith in Christ. Again, this is why we embrace and believe in believers' baptism. It's an expression of our faith in Jesus. And then fourthly, baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is centering his words on. This is a symbol of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a visible demonstration of our allegiance to Christ and our union with him in his saving work for us. Now, some will say that, well, that's not really what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying here is that baptism actually unites us to Christ. So people will make that argument. So there are those out there who believe in what's called baptismal regeneration, that baptism actually regenerates you. And by the way, when I did talk about believers' baptism a few weeks ago, really what I was focusing on were our Protestant brothers and sisters who embrace infant baptism because they argue from the covenants of Scripture. Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, for example, they also baptize infants, but they do not argue from the covenants of Scripture. Their argument for infant baptism is that baptism actually saves you. Baptism washes away original sin. So why would you not baptize your infant? You don't want to lose your infant. You want to baptize them. Make sure that the original sin's washed away and they have a clear path to heaven. Well, we don't believe that either. But people will say, well, look, they'll insist, if you read Romans 6 literally, it says that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. So they'll say, look, here's what baptism does. It unites me to Christ. I'm baptized into Christ. That I have union with Christ because of this act of baptism. Now, some interpreters of Romans, John MacArthur, for example, will argue that Romans 6 is actually not about the rite of baptism. This is about spirit baptism. I don't find that convincing because baptism overwhelmingly in the New Testament is the rite of baptism, that we understand it. I think the burden of proof here is to argue otherwise. The way to understand this passage is to see that often in language we use the symbol for the thing signified. So for example, and I must confess I borrow this from John Piper. When people are married, you will hear people say, with this ring, I thee wed. Now, if you interpret that like a Church of Christ person would, what you would say is that ring is actually making the wedding happen, is actually creating the union. in the marriage bond. But that's not what we're saying, right? With this ring, either you wed. What we're saying is that this ring symbolizes the union of marriage. And in the same way, this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's using the symbol for the thing signified. That in baptism, we visibly demonstrate our union with Christ. So this is not an argument for baptismal regeneration. Again, I just want to remind you that baptism doesn't even make an appearance in Romans except here in verses 3 and 4. So when Paul develops the gospel, Romans 1 through 5, and how we're saved, baptism is not even mentioned once. So it's faith again. It's faith, not baptism, that unites us to Christ. No one would come off of Romans 1 through 5 and think that Paul is adding baptism as an extra element to the formula of justification. But people will still insist upon this. They'll say, well, what about passages like 1 Peter 3:21? What about passages like Acts 2:38? Well, let's look at them. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter is talking about how Noah and the salvation that he experienced in the ark. He says that is a like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, if you stop there, you might be able to make a legitimate argument for baptismal salvation, but you'll notice that Peter immediately explains what he means by that. And so he says, here's what I do not mean. What I do not mean is that baptism saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So in other words, it's not the outward external act of washing the body that saves us. It's not the act itself that saves us. What do you mean, Peter, when you say baptism? He says, it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now think about what Peter is saying there. He's saying, when you're baptized, that itself is an appeal to God. It is an answer to God. It's the answer of a good conscience. A good conscience which has already been obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins are washed away. You're simply expressing that. You're symbolizing that. So again, this fits exactly. It's not the external rite that saves, but the inner spiritual reality that baptism represents that saves, is what Peter is saying. Or turn to Acts 2. Again, Peter. I've already mentioned this passage a minute ago in talking about baptism as an act of obedience. So when people asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so people take passages like that and say, look, you're baptized for the remission of sins. So baptism actually washes away your sins. Baptism actually secures the forgiveness of sin. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we also are looking at another baptism. This is the baptism of John the Baptist. And I want you to hear the way that John the Baptist describes, or the way his baptism is described. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, John says this, I indeed baptize you with water, and hear this words, unto repentance. Or you could translate for repentance. It's the same Greek word that Peter uses, baptism, be baptized for the remission of sins. That word for there is the word unto here in the King James Version in Matthew 3:11. So I baptize you with water for repentance. Now, is John saying that baptism creates repentance? Is that what he's saying? Well, we know that's what he's not saying, because if you back up a few verses, in verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. In other words, John is saying, you can't be baptized because you've not yet repented. So John's baptism cannot be for repentance in the sense that it creates repentance, because repentance is actually necessary to be baptized by John. So what does John mean? That his baptism is a baptism unto repentance. He means that the baptism symbolizes the repentance that has already happened. And so when Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins, he is saying that when we're baptized, we are professing that through Christ, our sins have been forgiven. So again, we don't, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? The struggle we have to stay on the straight and narrow. There are those who want to overemphasize the importance of baptism and turn it into a work. Turn it into something that you have to do to save yourself. And what kind of bondage this brings people into. On the other hand, you have those who just want to make nothing of it and say it's not important at all. Well, it is important. Christ has given it to us to symbolize something very precious and sweet indeed. And so baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. And then as a symbol, this is my fifth point, it's there to remind us of our identity in Christ, or to remind us of our union with Christ. We're symbolizing it, but it's there to remind us. It's not something that we're just simply proclaiming, but this is, so the gospel's being preached to us in baptism. And I'll tell you what, when I came to realize that the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, these are gifts of Christ to his church. And why did Christ give these gifts to his church? He gave these gifts to his church for our encouragement, for the building of our souls, for our faith. He's preaching to us. And you know, our Lord knows that we are embodied souls. And so he doesn't just come at us from just at an intellectual level. He's not just preaching a word at us, which he does, and thank God he does, the word. We thank God for the word of the gospel. But he doesn't just preach it at us in terms of word, but he gives it to us to taste in the Lord's Supper. And we experience it in the waters of baptism as we physically go under the water and out of the water. I mean, the Lord is coming at us with every sense to preach the gospel. And so think about what that means about, you know, our Lord is not just saying, man, I hope you get these things right, you know, which is the way we tend to obsess over all the details. These are gifts to the church, and our Lord is preaching to us. He is reminding us. He is coming to us saying, I love you. I died for you. I gave my body for you. I gave my blood for you. Remember this. Feed upon this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, that's what Paul's trying to do here. He says, look, remember the gospel that you not only professed to believe, but that you acted out in the rite of baptism. And so, be who you are. Be what you profess to be. You know, our Lord tells the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, he tells them to go back to the beginning. Remember where you came from. Remember what you once were. Recover the love you had at the beginning. I think one of the things he doesn't mention explicitly, but I think he's reminding them of their baptism there, at least partly. And we're reminded in the act of baptism, not only when we go through it, but as we think back to it. So again, Paul's writing to people who've already been baptized. He's not telling them to be baptized. They've been baptized, but they're to remember back to it. Remember what you professed there. And so baptism constantly preaches to us throughout our life. And it reminds us of what a privilege it is to be a Christian. I think of that passage in Galatians 3, where Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're wearing his uniform. You're wearing his name. He identifies with you as much as you are identifying with him. You're not only saying to the Lord, I'm for you, but he tells us, I am for you. Isn't that wonderful? And what a reminder of this is, of not just to remind us of the necessity of holiness and obedience, but shouldn't this be just an incredible, great motivation to obey Christ, to give ourselves to Him, having given Himself for us. I mean, someone who loves us that much, who died for us, who went to the cross for us. I mean, whatever we give to Him is so little, there's no comparison. And so when we're baptized, we're reminded of that. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that. It's a reminder of our identity in Christ. And then finally, baptism, though it's primarily vertical, it is, in its significance. It's also a reminder of our connection to God's people. There's also a horizontal dimension. You know, Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians with regard to the Lord's Supper. That in the Lord's Supper, we profess to be all one body because we all partake of one bread. But in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us that baptism preaches a very similar message. You know, one of the very first things Paul does as he comes off of the doctrinal section in Ephesians 1 through 3 in chapter 4, he gets started by talking about the unity that the church is meant to experience. And so what's the ground of the unity? What is the basis for our walking with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love? What's the basis of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? What's the basis of that? Well, Paul tells us the basis of that is that there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. So baptism is meant to proclaim the unity of the people of God. And so in the New Testament, baptism is almost always followed by a commitment to the church. So after Peter tells the folks in Acts 2:38 to be baptized, we read this in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And here's what they did. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What an incredible picture of the fellowship of God's people. So as we are baptized and we confess our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our union with Him, we're also confessing our union with the people of God as well. And, I mean, certainly, our love, if we love God, as John argues, we should love the brethren, and that should show itself in all sorts of ways. So baptism, this is not just, unfortunately, it's become something that people have argued about, and sometimes, unfortunately, you do have to argue over certain things. I don't particularly enjoy that aspect of it, but sometimes you do. And it's easy when we get into the dogmatic waters and the polemics of certain things to forget, again, what is baptism? It is a gift from Christ to the church. It is a gift from Christ to the believer. He is preaching the gospel to us. And it is meant to is meant as a sweet gift so that our faith is built up more and more and our love to Him is increased. So if you've been baptized, I want you to do what Paul is telling these folks to do. Remember who you are. Remember the gospel that you've professed and live it out. And if you've not been baptized and you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ, well, then you need to obey Christ, don't you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is true, every word. Increase our confidence in it more and more. Help us to love it more and more. Help us to follow you with all faith and love and obedience. Lord, thank you for every gift that you've given to your church. Thank you for the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you for the Spirit that opens our eyes to see it. Lord, thank you for the ordinances of your table and baptism. Thank you for surrounding us on every side by promises and encouragements and strength and grace. So, Lord, we just say thank you together this morning and praise you for your grace. In Jesus Christ, amen.